And I am president of the American Pastors Network. We thank you for being on with us this morning. The subject matter, protecting the pulpit, what pastors need to know, is something as a subject matter that we get questions about all of the time on a whole range of issues. And I think if you got the invitation and are responding according to that, you'll see some of the subject matter we're going to go over this morning. It's going to be in two halves. Let me just give you an overview here. We're going to do this in approximately two halves. In the first setting, Justin Butterfield, who's a senior counsel for First Liberty Institute out of Texas, will be our first guest, and we'll come at it from an overall legal perspective, and then we'll switch gears more towards the middle or the bottom of the hour. And Dr. David Whitney, pastor and a senior fellow with the Institute on the Constitution, will be with us. And at that point, we're going to look more specifically at the concept of the 501c3, whether or not it's something we ought to have, as churches shouldn't have, some of the implications relative to that, although you're going to see a thread work its way all the way through with that element, because it does happen to be a linchpin upon what a lot of the legal concerns arise. So that being said, let me go ahead and open in prayer, and we're going to get moving immediately with Justin Butterfield as we go through this process. So let me open in prayer for us this morning, if I could. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you for this morning, opportunity to be gathered here with pastors and Christian leaders and others from across the country. We thank you for our guests, our experts on this most important area. And Lord, I would pray that you might guide us in this discussion. May it be helpful, educational, and thought-provoking in every way as we consider how best to prepare ourselves within our churches, within the pulpits, knowing our rights and knowing our duties and obligations before the law, as well as before God. So we commit this now to you, Lord, and we ask that you would bless it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. What I'm going to do right now, I'm going to go ahead and put everybody here on mute. You will hear that this morning. You will hear that. All right, and now what will happen is this, and that's just to keep the background noise down so that you don't have to mute your own individual phones. At one point when we get to the end, we're going to have a Q&A at the end of each session, and at that point, then I will unlock the lines, and I will tell you then what to do. You'll be star six at that point when I ask you to come on, and then we will go in order of the taking of the questions. That'll really be how we'll lay it out. It's pretty simple. There'll be star six when that time comes, but for right now, everyone is muted, so you don't have to worry about background noise where you are. All right, let's proceed forward at this point. Justin Butterfield, thank you for being here, and thank you for representing Liberty Institute and for all the work that Liberty First, actually it is now, it used to be Liberty Institute, but Liberty First has been doing for the protection of our liberties and religious freedoms across the country. Thanks for being with us today.
Well, thank you for having me. It's First Liberty.
First Liberty. I'm sorry. It is First Liberty. I said Liberty
that's
First.
That's quite all right. Well, quite all right.
Well, you know what? They're both pretty close, right?
That's true. Both are good sentiments. Both are good sentiments.
All right. Very good. Thank you, Justin. First Liberty. All right. Let's get right into it here, if we can. Justin, the fear of IRS involvement within our churches is something that clearly has caused great fear in pastors across the country for a long time. Groups such as the Americans United for Separation of Church and State regularly send out email or letters to pastors telling them, particularly in election years, what they cannot do, and basically tell them they can't do anything. And it's put a great deal of fear in the hearts of many people. But I'm going to go right to the heart of the matter, and that is this. Pastors are citizens, and they don't lose their First Amendment rights when they go into the pulpit any more than they do when they're a citizen out in the street. So that being the case, what is it that really, if you go right to the heart of it, is the cause of the problem that emerges when pastors go into the pulpit in a church, and speak about things, be it matters of civil government or public policy or anything that might be construed political, could be candidates, could be anything around that line, that that they are told they cannot do. What is it that's actually coming to bear that makes it an issue when the pastor actually talks about these things in the pulpit as compared to when he talks about these same things at home or out on the street?
That's right. So we at First Liberty see a lot of pastors who are just really scared by this because they've gotten one of those letters from groups like the Freedom From Religion Foundation or Americans United for Separation of Church and State. And they think, oh, I'm not allowed to talk about anything that might be perceived as political. And that's absolutely not true. The only restriction that's placed on pastors as a result of 501c3 status, and that's an important distinction because I'll talk in a minute about a couple of other things that vary state by state that might add additional restrictions. But from the federal perspective, because of their tax-exempt status, the only thing pastors cannot do is officially endorse a candidate for elected office. That's the only prohibition. So that means that if you want to talk about any sort of issue, you want to advocate for the members of your church to go out and vote for or against an issue, that's completely okay because issues are not candidates for office. The only thing that's prohibited is endorsing a candidate. So what that means is that a church cannot make a contribution to a candidate. It can't make a public statement endorsing a candidate. It can't distribute statements from others that seem to favor one candidate over another. And it can't allow one candidate to come and speak at the church without granting equal opportunity to the other candidates in the race. But that is the only thing that is restricted. Issue advocacy is completely permitted, as long as you don't use it as a proxy for endorsing a candidate. So while you're free to say, you know, we oppose laws that permit abortion to the as much as you want, you can't say, okay, here are these two candidates in this race. This one is pro-life. This one is pro-choice. And we think you should go vote pro-life, because then it seems like you're endorsing that one candidate because you've tied it so close to here are these two candidates, here are their views on this, and here's how you should vote based on that. But as long as you're not tying it to an endorsement of a candidate, it's okay. Now, that's as far as what the church as an organization and the pastor in his official capacity can do. When the pastor is not serving in his official capacity, then the pastor is free to do anything that any other citizen can do, including endorse candidates. So while a pastor could not go up to the pulpit on Sunday morning and say, I am going to – the pastor can't use the pulpit to give his own personal endorsement. So you can't go to the pulpit and say, our church is not endorsing a candidate, but I personally am going to endorse, you know, person X to be president. You can't do that because that is still treated as the organization endorsing it because it's from the pulpit. Or if it's in a official church newsletter, if it's written in there, even if the pastor says it's his individual capacity, that's still treated as a church endorsement. But outside of those, the pastor can endorse anybody he wants. So in one-on-one settings, in public settings that are not a church function, so if after church the pastor wanted to take everybody out to lunch and there announce, in my individual capacity, I'm going to be endorsing so-and-so, and I think you should all go vote for him, that's perfectly fine. We see often in campaigns, local pastors will go to the campaign events and often pray at the events or sometimes even make speeches and endorse the candidates, and that's perfectly fine because that's a campaign event and not an official church event. So
that case, really what you're defining there is that to stay away from a violation of the IRS restrictions, because this is right where this is coming from. This is not a First Amendment issue. This is an IRS imposed restriction. Correct? Let's establish
that's
that.
Correct.
Is that correct? This is an IRS issue here?
That is correct. This comes from the IRS code.
Okay. Now, it comes from the IRS code. So if we're under the IRS code, what you're saying is that the specific thing that should be avoided would be that which says I endorse a candidate or imply to endorse a specific candidate as a pastor from the pulpit, but that same pastor can say I endorse a candidate, can actually work on a campaign, can do all kinds of things outside the church, but as far as the IRS is concerned, it's when he actually does it standing in the pulpit. Is that correct?
Yes. Well, as long as when he does it outside of the pulpit, he's not claiming to do it as a representative of the church. So if he takes out a newspaper ad and he identifies himself as, you know, senior pastor, First Baptist Church, then he needs to have a little disclaimer saying that his title is for identification only and does not represent the views of the church.
Okay.
So you, but outside of that, yes.
Okay. So establish this again, so everybody who's listening. So preaching from the pulpit. Again, I'm gonna define here now why we've got this issue. But this is an IRS matter. It is because of that these restraints are in place, and we're going to get to why that is in just a moment. But under the current scenario, that IRS provision is strictly there relative to a candidate and a specific election, and it bears itself down on the pulpit or the fact that a church that the church itself, its property, its equipment, or those kind of things would not be used in any way for the strict benefit of a particular candidate. It bears down on the candidate in an election, not the preaching or about matters of marriage or life or anything else that the Bible would teach about or anything else that public policy may be floating around about. Any of those things are all able, without restriction under this IRS provision, to be spoken about from the pulpit. Correct, Justin?
That's exactly correct.
Okay. All right, now let's go to the next part here, because I think this is something that is very confusing, but I think it is simple, in my opinion. The IRS we're talking about is saying you cannot do certain things relative to what but would bear down on a candidate specifically within an election. Justin, that part is because of the nexus with 501c3 status, which is a provision that is under IRS, I guess, regulatory authority. Is that correct? And talk about that piece. Is that the piece then that really causes the trouble within church setting?
That's right. So if you're not a nonprofit, if you're not a 501c3 organization, then those restrictions don't apply to you. Now, there are other restrictions that might. We've recently seen campaign finance reform laws come up that can provide these sort of restrictions, and lobbying restrictions. And I don't know if we want to delve into that as much, but there may be restrictions that vary state to state, even if you're not 501c3. But as far as the restrictions that are only caused by being a 501c3 organization, those don't apply if you are not a 501c3. So if you're not a 501c3, then you can endorse candidates.
Okay. Let's go down now a little bit to the 501c3. I think we need to look at that a little bit because, for instance, if a church, which some aren't 501c3s, they are a church, but they're not a 501c3 church. And I know that we have actually questions quite often from people who are either starting churches or saying, "Do I even want that? Do I want to get caught up in that? And do I need it?" From your perspective as a defender of religious freedom, from your perspective, if a church was not a 501c3. Does it avoid a lot of these issues we're talking about completely or partially? And from your perspective as a constitutional attorney, I'd like to know what you say to be the fact. Is there a benefit of being a 501c3, or do you see that there's not a direct benefit from a church being a 501c3? I mean, I'm talking from a legal constitutional perspective.
Right. So there are some benefits to being a 501c3. While I don't like it and personally agree with it, the government has tied a lot of protections to having 501c3 status. So while you can have a federal tax-exempt status without being 501c3, many states tie their tax exemptions to 501c3 status. So a lot of churches that forgo 501c3 will start having to pay state income, property, sales taxes, because the states use that 501c3 letter as a proxy for their determination. So just kind of on that financial aspect, you have that issue. The other issue that we've seen is a lot of government regulations are using 501c3 status as an indicator of whether a church is, you might call it religious enough. Now, I think there are constitutional problems with that. I think it, in many cases, an Establishment Clause violation. But we have seen repeatedly courts uphold basically regulations that say your religious liberty rights in certain areas are only protected if you're a 501c3. And so that is an area where a lot of regulations might have an impact, how protected you are might have an impact based on whether you have the 501c3 status or not.
Okay, we'll bring it up just a little bit later. Let's go into this next area here then, Justin, from the standpoint of Supreme Court rulings. Let's go from a human perspective here right now and saying, what is the lay of the land relative to the court on previous rulings or rulings that are likely to be considered now by this court with absent Justice Scalia? What are those things that may most likely impact a church or could, and then I'd like you to speak then what could or should a church do under the scenario if they have a C3, what they should do in order to best protect themselves. So if you go that way first, what are the big issues hanging out there that are threats to the churches?
Yeah, so these actually are issues that really apply to all churches. The big one that's coming up is a case called Zubik versus Burwell, which is more tangentially related to churches in that it's the latest fight on the HHS mandate litigation. And you all may be familiar with that through Hobby Lobby was the big case a couple years back where the Supreme Court said that Hobby Lobby could not be forced to provide insurance coverage for abortion-inducing drugs. Now, you might think that Hobby Lobby settled it, Supreme Court opinion decided the issue, but under the regulations, there were three separate provisions. There was one for churches, one for for-profit corporations, and one for religious ministries. And the churches are exempt from the HHS mandate. After Hobby Lobby, for-profit organizations, if they have a religious objection, are exempt. But that leaves this third category of religious ministries, which a lot of churches have the central church that's treated as a church, but then they also have other ministries that are part of the church but are treated actually as religious ministries instead of actual churches. So, for instance, lots of pastors, especially pastors with broadcast ministries, will have the radio ministry or the other broadcast or publication ministry as a separate organization, and that may not be treated as a church. That may be treated as a nonprofit religious organization. And that is what is being targeted by the government right now. And so in Zubik versus Burwell, it's actually a series of cases that have all been combined into one large case and are going up to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court's going to decide, do religious ministries have to provide abortion-inducing drugs or contraceptives that they have religious objections to? So right now, before Justice Scalia died, I had thought that would probably be a 5-4 decision. Now that Justice Scalia has passed away, it's very possible that could come out as a 4-4 opinion. If it becomes a 4-4 opinion, what happens is each circuit court, which is the courts right below the Supreme Court, their decisions will stand. Right now, that means that only one circuit, the Sixth Circuit, protects religious ministries, and all of the other circuits say that religious ministries don't have that protection. So that potentially leads to really different religious liberty protections depending on where in the country your ministry is located. So that's a big one that's coming up. Another one that's coming up that will impact churches is a case called Trinity Lutheran Church versus Pauley. And this deals with neutral government funds. And so by neutral government funds, what I mean is the government has a pot of money that they're going to distribute to everybody of a certain category. Can they include churches in that? In Trinity Lutheran Church, government had money for playground renovation, basically. And they said anybody who has a playground that meets certain criteria will give you this money to help you upgrade your playground. Trinity Lutheran Church was one of the most qualified, had one of the most qualified playgrounds for the money, but they weren't given any money because they were a church. And so they've filed a lawsuit now challenging that as a discriminatory use of money because it's not going to a religious purpose. it's instead just money that should be given out without regard to your religious views or your religious status, because it's going just to playground improvement, and based on the secular criteria, their playground was well qualified. Another area where you see the same sort of situation come up is, a hurricane goes through an area, and we have a large pot of reconstruction money. Can churches access that money to the same extent as, the community center that was next door can? So that's coming up, and I do not have a sense of how that one will go now that Justice Scalia has passed away. It'll definitely be an interesting one to watch.
Okay, so Justin, that being the case, I want to wind up in 1 minute because I want to open it up. So if you're on here and you have some questions from Justin, I want to go about 5 or 6 minutes with questions, so get ready with it. When I open the lines, I'll tell you, and then we can ask that. But Justin, follow up with just a minute and a half, if you can, on that. Where there are things like this, whether someone may have a camp associated with a church or a Christian school or a radio ministry, the things you're talking about here can be a bit more complicated, but they're critical for people to ministries who are in this kind of a position to understand these kind of connections. And we're not going to have time to go over all of those, but I do want our listeners to know that their clarifications can be gotten from First Liberty, from you or others on the staff that you would have there on these issues. But there are things that they need to be aware of. But in any case, most of these are also, though, connected with any kind of connection with government. It could be government funds that come in that either some say you can or you can't, or those kinds of things. These kind of linkages are the things that ultimately create trouble within the setting of the church. Would I be correct in saying that in a general statement?
Yes. These are areas that a lot of churches are going to have to start looking at and start dealing with.
Okay, and I'm just going to cut you short just because of time on that. You also make recommendations for churches and what they ought to put preemptively into their bylaws, that kind of thing that would help to guard them against employment issues, having to let somebody go if they were to identify themselves, for instance, as a homosexual, as an example, or if they, as a church, were to say, we don't want to allow our facilities to be used for a same-sex wedding. These kinds of things are things that can be, to the extent that they can be helped under the law, they can be actually built into the bylaws and take some preventive action. Correct? Speak just a minute on that.
Yeah, so one of the areas that we've seen a lot of churches struggle with is inconsistency. So what people have to understand, you're used to a Christian culture. And today we've really lost living in a Christian culture. So the judges often that you go before when you're sued for gender discrimination or things like that as a church, your judge may not understand your religious beliefs. He may not have any concept at all about how religion impacts these areas. And so we've had a lot of issues with churches, and this is an area where we've seen several examples that we have dealt with at First Liberty Institute, advising churches. Churches that have statements on marriage, and they don't want to, for instance, as an employee, hire somebody who is in a same-sex marriage, but their statement also treats divorce and remarriage the same as it treats same-sex marriage. And so these churches have overlooked people who've been divorced for reasons that are not acceptable to the church and then remarried, and they overlook it in that situation, but they don't in the same-sex marriage situation. But from reading their documents, it seems they're treated the same. And so courts say, well, you're being what they call it pretextual. That is, you're not really objecting to this marriage as opposed to your religious view. You're just discriminating against people on the basis of their sexual orientation. And churches struggle with that when they've overlooked those same category of sins in the past. So we've advised churches to write out explicitly what they believe, include policies that include things like forgiveness and grace, because churches will often distinguish between one person who has repented and another person who is not, but if it's not in the policy, when courts look at it, they won't understand that, even though it seems something that's basic to us. Judges don't understand that anymore. So making sure that your policies are consistent, that everything is written down so that a judge who doesn't understand Christianity at all can read the policies and understand why you're making distinctions between two different people.
Okay.
And if you go to our website at...
I'm going to go ahead and give you...
Oh, if you go to our website... Yeah.
Go ahead.
If you go to our website at firstliberty.org, we have a document for churches that sets out a lot of the things churches need to look at. So that's a great resource.
Okay, firstliberty.org, and pull up those recommendations because they're very helpful enough. The thing that I walk away right now, and I'm going to open it up in just a actually, I'm going to open up the lines right now. So if you have any questions, hit star 6 and get in the queue, and then I'll bring it up here, and we'll go for about 5 minutes on questions here relative to Justin on any of the things that have been brought up here. But I would say the one thing that stands out to me here is that, I mean, it's a principle that should be guiding our lives always, that we got to be consistent. If we say we believe something, then but we selectively apply it, which is what Justin's talking about, then it becomes a matter, potential matter, before the court, because they look and say, you don't really mean what you say. We as believers ought to be doing everything what we say we ought to do. So duplicity is always a problem, but duplicity and that kind of thing in this area can lead to real potential problems if we say one thing and we do something else. So that would be the walk away I would have. Go to firstliberty.org and you can pick up things that are there. All right, let me see if there's any, if we've got a... any question here?
Hey, Justin, Sam, Pastor Michael Anthony from Grace Fellowship. Good to hear your voice again, Sam. Thanks for your
Mike,
input,
good to
Justin.
Have you on. Thank you. Go
hey,
ahead.
What about blogs and websites? And are they considered to be the same platform as the pulpit?
So it depends on whether they're the church's blog or whether they're the pastor's private blog. So if it's a church's blog and it's used primarily for official church communications, then it's treated as the church speaking, even if the pastor puts a disclaimer saying it's his personal opinion or in his individual capacity. But if it's the pastor's own personal blog, then that's a different story. It's the pastor's individual speech, and he can endorse candidates.
Now, what about can the pastor stand up? This might be a fine line, but can the pastor get up on the platform or the pulpit or the church blog site and say, I don't talk about on this platform my personal views. If you want to know my personal views, go to my private blog. Or is that a shady area? In other words, suppose I have a personal blog. It's not the church blog. It's my personal blog. Can I get up on the platform of the church or in the church blog and say, I don't discuss my candidate endorsements in this platform. If you want to know what I think, go to my personal blog. Or is that not on the up and up?
Yes, so they would consider that to still be using the church to make an endorsement. It's an indirect endorsement, but yeah, they would still treat it the same as if he'd made the endorsement from the pulpit.
So you just have to trust that if you had a private blog, a personal blog, or a personal website, you'd have to find some other means than the church to let people know you have one.
Right.
Or I guess could you have it in your bio, just list your personal website without saying anything about politics, and then...
Yeah, that would be one way to do it. You know, you could have advertised your blog in the past when it's not in the context of a upcoming election. As long as you're not doing it during an election, it should be fine. But if it's, you know, there's an election next week and you're saying, I can't make endorsements here, but if you go to my website, you can see who I endorse there, then that's crossing the line.
Okay, thank you.
All right, thank you. Thank you, Mike. All right, I'm going to go just because of time. Let's shift gears here right now. I'm going to go and... at the moment, and I'm going to shift gears. Justin, stay with us if you can. Give some commentary, and we'll have some Q&A at the end on both of these. But let me take and welcome now Dr. David Whitney. He's pastor of an E-Free Church in Maryland, and he's a senior fellow with the Institute on the Constitution. David, thanks for being with us this morning.
Oh, it's my privilege, Sam. Thank you so much for having me on.
David, you've caught, I know you got on late because you had some problems like some others getting on for some reason technically in the call this morning, so you missed a little bit at the beginning, but you caught a lot of the discussion here. I said we're going to we would move right now into the issue of the C3. You are a pastor. You speak constitutionally. You have talked a lot about whether or not the entire having a 501c3, which is a nonprofit recognition engaged in by a church, which was a church before they became a nonprofit, that becomes now an offshoot, more or less, a recognized entity of government, being called a nonprofit 501c3. And because of that, as we established at the beginning of this call, that nexus with the C3 is the nexus or the mechanism by which the IRS tells pastors what they can or cannot do and complicates the life for, like, Pastor Michael Anthony, who just called in, even about his blog. It's that component linkage. I'd like you to talk just briefly, as a pastor, relative to the concept of a church being a 501c3, and just for a few moments, why that may be problematic, and then I want to get into talking about, do we need it, do we not need it, can we get rid of it, how do we get rid of it if we need to, and just understand this component piece. So, David Whitney, would you explain a little bit here on that?
Thank you, Sam. I think Justin's conversation there as well illustrates the difficulty to get into when you have volunteered, because, by the way, to become a 501c3 means you voluntarily place yourself in the IRS's wheelhouse, so to speak. So the IRS is going to determine, well, your blog has to do this or it has to do that, and you as a church, what you say in the pulpit, you can say this and you can't say that. So the whole structure where you see that the IRS is essentially taking control of one aspect of the church's ministry. And in fact, I guess they have done some tax court rulings where they've determined if more than 5% of what you do as a church, that is the time spent, the resources expended, time of the personnel, et cetera, if more than 5% they deem, and again, here the IRS is making these decisions, you as a church don't get to make the decisions, if they deem more than 5% of what you're doing is what they would call lobbying, then you have violated the agreement that you have entered into as a 501c3 nonprofit religious organization. And again, they can pull your letter, which is the basic penalty that they have, say you're no longer a nonprofit religious organization, where someone could deduct for tax purposes. So you enter into a situation where basically the IRS is going to be calling shots for many details of your church life, and you are not a free church then. You are a government church, but we could call you a state church, because the civil government, in this case the IRS under the Treasury Department, has a great deal of control over what happens in your structure as an organization and what you can do, what you can do, cannot do, what you can say and what you cannot say. Now, most people agree, okay, we understand that if we become a 501c3, from the pulpit we cannot endorse a specific candidate. Vote for Joe Schmo. Well, okay, we know we can't do that. But what people don't often read in the details of that agreement that you enter into when you become a 501c3 is that you're also agreeing not to advance or inhibit any piece of legislation. That is, if in the case here in Maryland, we had a very contentious battle over redefining marriage, and the push to say marriage is going to be defined by the state of Maryland as two men can get married and two women get married, that there was legislation going forward in the House and in the Senate in our state capital. And then later there was a referendum by the people to put this on the ballot. And just gaining signatures from people in your church to put this on the ballot by many churches was seen as, oh, wait a minute, we can't do that. We can't have anybody actively gathering signatures here in our church because we would be violating our 501c3 status. And in one sense, you could interpret, and again, this would depend on the tax court's interpretation, but you could interpret gathering signatures in the church in order to put an item on the ballot that would keep the definition of marriage according to God's word and God's law rather than what the state wants to redefine marriage as political activity, as lobbying, and therefore a violation of your 501c3. So any issue that civil government deems to be a political issue, and that would be things like abortion, that would be redefining marriage, promoting sodomy in public schools, a whole host of issues that we as Christians say, God's word speaks to this, God's word gives us clear directions on this, but the IRS is gagging us as a 501c3 and says we cannot do certain things or say certain things regarding those issues because we've entered this agreement with the IRS not to do that.
Okay, David, let me just summarize very quickly what you said, and I think that was very, very clear. My background being in law and being in the legislature and being part of making law, I know and I can speak from this perspective that, you know, there is a jurisdiction of civil government, there's a jurisdiction of the church, there's a jurisdiction of the home. The law should be recognizing to keep these things separate, and they really truly are, but we get them all mixed up many times. I would say, and I want to ask both Justin this and David, my view has been that by the fact that the churches, try to be as simple as I can, churches pre-existed the IRS. They pre-existed because they were created by God under any civilization. They were there. They were there before the IRS came into being. And when the IRS came into being with the income tax provision, they needed a mechanism by which they could collect taxes. But they didn't want to collect taxes from everybody, so they went to some of these entities like churches that were the model of tax exemption historically because they were churches and crafted a mechanism called nonprofit religious entities. And they went to churches back many, many years ago and said, we got a deal for you. There's this thing called the IRS. There's this thing called income tax. And we have to collect it somehow, but we don't want to impinge upon the ability of the church to do what the church does. So we're going to craft this thing. Now you need to do this kind of thing, and we will then recognize your difference as a church, and we will provide a mechanism by which people can deduct their tithes and offerings and so forth to the church, and be able to allow things to kind of move along with some kind of a protection. And the churches, by and large, did that. They mostly have done that, but with that linkage, with us stepping onto the groundwork, jurisdiction of civil government, by their rules, since a nonprofit is a creature of the state, we stepped onto their turf, and yet we want to do in our churches what we are called of God to do, but now we're on the football player on the football field, so to speak, created by civil government, but we want to play by basketball rules, the rules of the church, and obviously they don't mix. And at the end of the day, that the football field rules play will prevail because we're on their field. Now, that's a simple terms I've tried to look at it. I want to look at this perspective here of it and say, David, there are churches that are existing, that are starting, that do not have 501c3 status. Is that correct?
Yes, my church is one example of a church that's not 501c3.
Okay.
And the interesting thing is, yeah.
Justin, you already recognize and confirmed that there are churches out there that don't have 501c3 status, and they don't need it to exist. From a litigant's perspective or a defendant's perspective, you would say that's also correct, right?
Yeah, well, yes, that's absolutely correct.
Okay,
you do not have to be 501c3.
That's a logical connection here then. If that's the case, that churches can exist without 501c3, and therefore they don't have this direct entanglement with the IRS, or they can exist with it, and then you have to abide by these sets of rules, which, Justin, that's what you said at the beginning. If you are C3, these are the things that you've got to be careful what you do. Otherwise, you can run afoul. But if you're not a C3, David Whitney, you pastored a church that is not C3 for a long time. Do you, in
that's
the pulpit,
right,
ever stand up and endorse a candidate? Do you get involved in passing around petitions, as an example, for pieces of legislation? And have you engaged or incurred any kind of conflict from anybody saying to you, you cannot do that because you cannot do that as a church?
Yes, we have done that, and we do that, less so endorsing specific candidates as talking about those who are not qualified. That's more what we do rather than talking about those who we would endorse. But we have gotten involved with many pieces of legislation in terms of instructing people in our congregation to take action, write, call, and so forth. And myself personally as a pastor representing my church, I have been active in the legislature testifying on pro-family legislation, pro-life legislation, all those things as part of my ministry, because I see a prophetic call that God has given is that we're to speak to those in power. Here's what God's truth and here's what God's word says to you as elected officials, and God's going to hold you accountable on Judgment Day. I've said those sort of things before the State House and the Senate committees, but we have not gotten any pushback because we are not a 501c3, nor, by the way, are we incorporated. Which is another thing many churches do. When you become incorporated, the head of your church essentially becomes the state, and the state policy on any particular issue can actually be forced on you as an incorporated church to abide by whatever the public policy of the state is. So the public policy of the state requires any incorporated church to marry two men. If two men appeal to it, then, well, that's what the church has to do if it's an incorporated church, for the state is its head instead of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would argue.
All right. Now, let me go back to Justin here now. Justin, from your perspective, and you, I already asked you this question, but I think some others have joined perhaps that didn't pick up on some of these. You, as a defender of liberty, freedom, First Liberty, one of the premier defenders of liberty in this country, you often, obviously, because most churches are 501c3, you are having to defend them within the context of that aspect. Have you had the need for defending churches in any regard who are not 501c3? Or, can I ask this, is it perhaps because you haven't done, if you haven't done that, is it because a church that perhaps is not a 501c3 has not attracted the same type of threat by the IRS or anybody else because they are not a 501c3. In other words, I want you to draw a little bit of a distinction here before the law relative to those who are and those who are not 501c3.
Yeah, so the vast majority of churches that we have represented are 501c3. Now, that being said, I've never had a church have its tax-exempt status threatened because of anything it did.
Mm-hmm.
Where we have had issues are... and you mentioned, David, that your church is an unincorporated association. Some states actually provide more limited restrictions on unincorporated associations than they do on 501c3s. So, for instance, I believe in Pennsylvania, an unincorporated association is not allowed to do any campaigning or advocacy at all. And in certain states, I know Tennessee and Texas, if you're an unincorporated association, you have to register as basically a political action committee or a single measure committee to be able to lobby or to advocate for or against legislation. So in some states, there's actually more restrictions on you if you're not incorporated as a 501c3 than if you were. And in a lot of states, they have the same restrictions regardless of whether you're 501c3 or whether you're not. And it's all under the campaign finance reform code instead of under the Internal Revenue Code. So we have had to represent nonprofit organizations under the campaign finance reform because they thought that not being a 501c3, they would be free to engage in political activity. And then they found, well, there's this whole other section that is actually a lot more restrictive than the Internal Revenue Code. So I don't know...
Justin,
go ahead.
Is there not you and or Dave? Is there not a freestanding recognized classification as just a church? Are you saying that a church that does not want to be perhaps incorporated, or certainly not 501c3, which is the federal linkage, that there is not a freestanding freestanding classification as just a church? Is that what you're saying?
In most states, no. I'm not aware of any states that have a separate church category. In most states, a church that's not incorporated will be treated as an unincorporated association.
David, what's your experience down there where you are in Maryland?
So, again, we have had no trouble at all from our activities or our involvement in state political action, as well as involved in gathering signatures. No trouble at all.
Are you a church? But, David, are you a church?
We are a church. We're not recognized as anything other than as a church. And those other categories, I would say, to me, they all appear to be a violation of the very First Amendment to our Constitution that says Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So I would think that on the federal level, as well as on the state level, because there are state protections that are equal to the First Amendment, that those things would say those aspects of the campaign finance laws and so forth are illegal. They're unconstitutional. I stand under the First Amendment as a church under the First Amendment, and we have not registered with the state in any way, shape, or form to be recognized as some religious entity. We are a church under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There is a separation, a proper separation of the jurisdiction of civil government and the jurisdiction of church government. And civil government is never over church government. That's a heresy long past in the history of the church called Erastianism, the theory that somehow the civil government is under God, but the church is under the civil government. Scripture never presents that. We have a Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are directly under him. We are a separate entity, and we are not under the thumb of the civil government, state, federal, or local.
Okay, let me go here because we got about 10 minutes before we stop, and I want to go about 3 minutes and then have questions for the balance of the time. But let's go to a practical aspect. Dave, you have a church that is not 501c3. Do those who give their tithes and offerings, are they not enjoying tax deductible status when they file their income tax, even though your church is not a 501c3?
Yes, they can deduct their contributions to Cornerstone Evangelical Free Church for tax benefits. And actually, if you want to look at the IRS's own words right out of the horse's mouth, you could go to IRS Publication 557, titled The Tax-Exempt Status for Your Organization. And it clearly says in that document that churches and people who make contributions to churches that are not 501c3, those contributions can be deducted by the giver on their income tax. So the idea that the advantage of being a 501c3 is that people can deduct is not true. And you read it from the IRS's own mouth, Publication 557. So people can make that deduction if they choose to do so.
Okay. Let's do this here now in the last 10 minutes. I'm going to ask a couple questions, but I'm going to go and open the lines up right now. And anybody who has a question that you'd like to offer, *6, get in the queue, and then I will bring you up. And while you're doing that, I'll just go with an additional question here then. Really, I think what we've identified, and we obviously are not going to be able to complete this entire conversation. We're doing this to lay out some basic things for all of you who are on the call so you understand the nexus here. If you are a C3 as a church, there are certain things that integrate that the IRS can come in because now we're on their field. You can operate not as a 501c3. That's what some of this discussion is here right now. People can give their tithes and offerings to the church and still deduct it as a charitable contribution under IRS provision for themselves because the church is naturally occurring organically tax-free, and that is in the tax code, as what David mentioned. Now, Then there's the other issue of, do we as churches, in fact, recognize or thinking in terms of putting ourselves onto Caesar's playing field, have that what we done? Have we actually unwittingly perhaps made ourselves registered churches? You go to Europe and other parts of the world, you have to make a choice, registered or unregistered. Have we really not, in fact, done that same thing? Have perhaps we not complicated our lives and our delivery from the pulpit of what we can or cannot say unnecessarily because of these things? That's part of the reason for bringing this up. We're not going to be able to conclude it, but let me see if there's anybody that has a question here at this point. I'm going to see if anybody does. If you're on here now, go ahead and ask your question if you have it.
Sam, this is Dale Walker in Tennessee. Hey, Dale. My church is totally independent. We pulled away from a national denomination and left them. But then, too, being president of the Tennessee Pastors Network, you mentioned Tennessee specifically, which we talk about issues in Tennessee. I would like a little bit more clarity on what's going on here. And, two, I don't know if anybody knows Dr. Greg Dixon from Indianapolis. Dr. Dixon years ago dealt with this issue, and he certainly helps churches. I've talked to him several times in this. You might reach out to him there, Brother Sam. You may know him. But, anyway, that's all I want to say. Thanks.
Okay, well, David Whitney, you can just give just a very brief response. There is a proper way to exit. If you have a C3 and you don't want this particular involvement, the conflict, there is a way to get rid of it, but you better be careful what you do. Dave Whitney, talk about that and actually what happened after Indianapolis Baptist Temple.
Yes, the Indianapolis Baptist Temple gives us a good illustration of the dangers of ending your 501c3. But remaining in the same organization as the same church. Ultimately, under the Bush administration, first month that Bush took office, they came and I would say they stole the property of Indiana Baptist Temple because it was formerly a 501c3. It got rid of its 501c3, but the IRS basically said, we still have control. In other words, when you start a dance with a grizzly bear, the grizzly bear decides when to end that dance, not you. So the best way to step away from the 501c3 is to create a free church. Obviously, the name ought to be distinctive enough from the church that you currently have. But you create a free church that's not 501c3, not incorporated. And then, once that church is established, you begin transferring all the assets, basically giving the assets from the 501c3 to the non-501c3, to the free church. And once all those assets are finally transferred, and they become property of the new church, the free church, then you shut down the 501c3 church as an entity. It no longer exists. It no longer can have the IRS come after it, as was the case with Indiana Baptist Temple. And so you're disconnected from that previous organization that the IRS calls a nonprofit religious organization. You formed a brand new church. The assets are under the free church, and no longer under the IRS nonprofit religious organization church.
Okay, so there's
and actually,
a way to
this
do
is Justin
it.
Butterfield. I don't believe that's legal. One of the requirements of a 501c3 is that any disbursements of property when it's shut down has to be to another 501c3.
Hmm. Well, I know that there's churches that have done this, so that may be either that's I'm not sure how they've gotten around that. But it is true, and I think the Indiana Baptist Temple illustrates it, even if you rescind your 501c3, the IRS can come after you for things that I believe in the case of the Indiana Baptist Temple were completely illegal, saying you have to withhold taxes for your employees when the church said, no, that's the employee's responsibility. And the IRS said, no, even though your employees paid all their taxes, we're still going to go after your property and take your property from you because you did not withhold as we demand that you withhold. So, again, that's another issue. Churches really shouldn't have employees. Everybody in the church should be a minister. And, again, the church is a separate jurisdiction under God, not under the government, and therefore it should function outside of being under the civil magistrate and ought to inform the civil magistrate. You are under God's judgment for trying to control, manipulate, and manage the church. You are not the Lord of the church. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church.
All right. So ladies and gentlemen, you're hearing what's being said. We're not. I want you to walk away saying right now, go out and get rid of this. We're not saying that. We're saying there are considerations that pastors within the pulpit and their leadership need to carefully consider. And whatever is done, if you are a C3, which most are, understand there are things you've got to abide by, otherwise there's going to be trouble. There are ways to avoid a lot of it, very clearly, but understand. On the other hand, if you're starting a church and many are calling and saying, should we even start with a C3? Well, Dave, and I would say strongly consider not doing it for a lot of reasons. Stay totally on God's turf, not civil government, and then avoid these things. But if there is going to be a transition, you've got to do it very carefully. You've got to be doing it very carefully, and obviously Justin raised a question there about the transfer of assets, and he's saying right off he's got a problem with it. So understand, we're not going to resolve this but right now, but that, that can be there. Now, we've got a couple minutes. I think I have one other person with a question. If you want to pose a quick question, please go ahead.
Yeah, regarding the deduction of tithes and offerings on tax returns, my name is Larry from Manchester, PA. We're an unregistered church, and in our research, we came across some information. We found it actually from an organization that tries to give churches insight on whether to incorporate or not, that said that while the IRS says that those tithes and offerings are valid if your church is not 501c3, there's actually been a court decision where a couple was audited, and when that aspect of their tax return came up, because they could not prove to the court that their church was a 501c3, their deduction was nullified. So I'm wondering if you guys are aware of that and if you can give some insights. Basically, they're saying, yes, we can deduct them, but if that is brought up in court and our church is not a 501c3, then those deductions would be invalid in the eyes of the IRS.
Okay, thank you for bringing that up. Very quick response. We need to close this to minute to stay on time. David, quick comment, yay or nay, or what we should do, and then Justin, if you have any comment.
The problem there is that that court is really not a constitutional court. In other words, it's a tax court. In other words, the IRS does whatever they please as a tyrannical organization. They make up their own rules as they go along, and those rules change anytime they want to change them. So, yes, we are under a tyrannical government. But if it was under a constitutional court, you could stand on the First Amendment and say, no, my tithes, my offerings are part of the free exercise of religion guaranteed by the Constitution. I would hope that the challenge to that judge would be that the judge had taken an oath to the Constitution, and he's acting unconstitutionally. One day he's going to stand before his creator and maker, having sworn an oath that he's clearly violating that oath in that office as judge because he's violating the First Amendment. We need to stand on the First Amendment.
Justin, ever engage anything like that?
I've not. I'd have to see the case to see the particulars of what the court there said, but I don't know of any reason why that should be the case. A tax-exempt church is tax-exempt, unless it were dealing with state taxes, which is possible because state taxes are often separate. But I don't know. I would have to see the case.
Okay. All right. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I want to thank you for being on here with us today. Justin Butterfield from First Liberty, thank you for being with us. Give our listeners, or their attenders this morning, again, a link to which they can go to find out more about what you're talking about and some of these provisions we talked about with bylaws and specifically. If you could give that, please.
Sure. So if you go to firstliberty.org and click on resources, we have a document for churches that talks about how to set up your bylaws to maximize your religious liberty protections.
David Whitney, is there some place that folks can go for you to find out more about this aspect of churches operating without C3 and the rationale for it? Where can they go?
Yes, go to our website, theamericanview.com, all one word, theamericanview.com, and click the store button and just type in 501c3. There's some resources there that can help churches who either want to begin as a non-501c3 or if they are questioning why they should be or maintain that, there's information there. And also people there can contact me at dwhitney@theamericanview.com.
Okay, the American, T-H-E, the American or theamericanview.com, and David Whitney is there, or in the other case of Justin, firstliberty.org, either one of those two. Gentlemen, thank you for being with us. If I can, let me again thank everybody for staying on the line. Let me close in prayer and commit this day to the Lord, and we can go from there. But you can contact these gentlemen. You can contact us at APN for additional information on it. But this is something that I know has been a matter of great controversy, great issue, great interest, and I hope that what we've gone over today can help you both in your thinking and planning and praying. Whatever you do, do it prayerfully, but understand we've got to serve God rather than man, and fear God more than man as well in our duty. So let me close in prayer, if I could. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, for this conference call. for Justin and for Dave being on here and for the questions that were posed for all of those who are listening. Give us great wisdom and courage, Lord, to know your will and how we should do it and how to operate in this world when, in fact, we're not of this world. Lord, we are your servants, called of God to minister and to be a part of the church which you have established. May we understand our duties and responsibilities before you, and then understand our duties and responsibilities before civil government and interact accordingly, O Lord. I ask that you might bless now everyone on this call today. As we go forth, bless us. May we be shining lights and salty salt in a culture that's desperately in need of the light of the gospel, we pray. Now in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for being with us this morning. God bless you.
Thank you, Sam.